seeking God's help to come to His Word, let us look on this passage for a little this evening. When God gives us what we want, it seems to make sense to say that He's good. That's what we do. When He gives a blessing that we never even thought of, we would be inclined to thank Him and to praise Him. But what if it's something we don't like or want? And even more, if He has made a promise to take care of me, and then I go through something devastating, what are we to think? And it's something on those lines that this psalm faces now in this third section of the psalm. Perhaps we might remember that the first section, really, through to verse 18, is reflecting and bearing witness to the great things of God, the covenant-making God of Israel, called the Lord, as we call Him, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. And the first section is really introduced by the first line of the psalm, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And then it speaks about those mercies, that they come because He is faithful, repeated for the very first section. It tells us also, reminds us that He is sovereign, that He is the one who is majestic and sovereign over all, the one who gives us mercy. But also that His mercies come from Him as the righteous one. And so the first part of the psalm is singing out the mercies of the Lord. And then He comes from verse 19 onwards to verse 37. He comes to retell the covenant that God made, particularly with David, which was to have a great bearing on the nation and on the nations of the world. Tell out the covenant of the Lord, and this Lord of covenant, the Lord who enters into covenant with His people, making that, for want of a better description, a binding agreement. He establishes this he binds Himself to His people in the terms of these promises. And then you come to this third section from verse 38. But for all that, great mercies of God and His faithfulness, His majesty, His righteousness, and of the covenant that flows out of that and out of His mercies, but the covenant was with His anointed, with a particular one that would be on the throne of Israel. But you have cast off, you have been furious with your anointed. And so this is coming to a point where reflecting on the trouble that Israel is going through. And so the difficult questions that the psalmist is trying to deal with, wrestling with, first about Israel's trouble, and then something of Israel's puzzle. There are a series of questions leveled at God. But the psalm concludes, and this should be our text this evening, the praise of Israel. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Affirmed, reaffirmed, and reaffirmed. Israel's trouble, Israel's puzzle, Israel's praise in this last section of the psalm. Israel's trouble then, first of all, and here we're particularly looking at the description or the catalogue from verse 38 through to verse 45, the things that the psalmist says the Lord has done, and the trouble that is pictured here, the cry concerning the trouble that the nation, and particularly the anointed of the Lord, so often it speaks of in the single person. And it's not just about Israel's adversaries, for example, it's about His adversaries. Whose? The anointed, God's anointed. and who is to be the king, because he talks about his crown and his throne several times. It's not just those verses. There is, in the middle of them, there is, in verse 41, tells of his being a reproach to his neighbours, and reproach is a theme that is picked up in the questions and the challenge to the Lord from verse 50 and 51 as well. So that's telling something more of the trouble that Israel is going through. But you, verse 38, and actually in the original language it is, but you, so it's very emphatic, pointing to the Lord. We do it sometimes in our conversations as well. We emphasize, but you've done this. Well, that's exactly what you have in those couple of words there at the beginning of verse 38. And it's the same you that is referred to way back in verse 19. Between 19 and 37, it is telling out again the terms of the covenant, but that is based on you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. That's what the Lord has done, and now that was being retold. So you, but you, verse 38, so the same one that was pronouncing that covenant to David is now being challenged with the condition of particularly of the son of David and of the nation. So in a way, what you've got here between the previous section and this section is you promised all that, but you have done all this, and it doesn't look the same. You made the promises that the son of David would sit on the throne. David's seed, verse 29, will endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. That's what you promised, but now what do we find? You have cast him off. You've been furious with him. You've renounced. You've profaned the crown. You've cast it to the ground. You promised that. This is what you've done. We're trying to work it out. There were the promises of loving kindness, of faithfulness, that the Lord had made his promise. He would not let his promise fall. There were promises of a family and a throne enduring and being established forever. Instead, we find a series of actions. I won't go through them all. You've read them and you can read them again. But you have cast off, you're furious with this anointed, you have disdained, renouncing is perhaps a bit strong there in verse 39, but you've treated this as a cheap thing by the look of things. And you've gone on, you've ruined strongholds, you've made his enemies rejoice. You have not sustained him in battle. But do you notice something? The psalmist is saying to the Lord, you've made those promises, you've done this. All of these things where the king has fallen and the nation is in trouble, Lord, you have done this. The Lord of mercy, the Lord of covenant, the Lord of faithfulness, the Lord of sovereignty, that explains it all, and the Lord of righteousness. You have done all of these things. This great scene of devastation, you've done it. In these eight verses, we actually have that you 15 times. That's emphasis, if anything is. The Lord has done it. And he doesn't even include those around. The Lord is strengthening the enemies. He's not saying you've used the enemies to deal with me, but you've simply strengthened the enemies. You haven't resisted them. That scene of devastation, it talks about the cities, it talks about the people, it talks about morale, it talks about honor. That all of these devastated. And you've done it all, Lord. All that trouble that's on us paints that picture. You've done it. we need to go further into the puzzle that to have a greater understanding of the point that he's making there. Just before we do that, this section is often thought of as reflecting the last days of Judah. The psalm is introduced as a reflection, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, and if you find him in the historical records, you find him coming in the early days of the kingdom, David and Solomon. And so we might say, well, how can this one psalm be by him and yet perhaps reflecting those last days of Judah? Well, it could well be that when it says Ethan, he's the head of the family. He was a highly influential praise leader, and so the family was to continue and to fulfill a role in that for all these years. So it was perhaps those who carried that family name who developed this psalm further on. And it certainly does seem to paint something of that picture, although there are hints in it that are also pointing us somewhere else, somewhere further on. But if that is the case, and the reason for that thought is that particularly verse 45 speaks of the days of his youth. His youth, his being the one on the throne, but his youth, he was a young man that is in view here. And perhaps the youngest, but he was short. His days were shortened, particularly as a king, is the second last one that we have in the list of kings in Jerusalem, and it was King Jehoiachin, and he was he took the throne, and 3 months later he was deported to Babylon at the age of 18. So his days were shortened. Certainly on the throne, he was a young man, and. You could take it even further. You've covered him with shame. He wore prison clothes for the next 37 years in Babylon, in exile. But as I say, there are perhaps hints of something further still, which we'll come along to when we gather up a little more in the psalm as well. So it's just to see what has been listed there of the trouble that Israel is going through, particularly in the person, focused in on the person of their representative, their king, the one on the throne, and his removal from that throne. I want to come then to Israel's puzzle. In the light of that trouble, the next part we need to remember and be aware of as well. Because at first glance, I think we're often inclined to hear verses 38 to 45 as something of an accusation. But you've promised that, you've done this, but there's a complaint against God, accusing God of not keeping faith. But is it an accusation? And I'm not convinced that it is, as I read it again and again. Yes, he is saying the Lord has done all this, but he is not transferring what rightfully belongs to Israel, responsibility as we call it, or accountability. He's not transferring that onto God. If you think of Jehoiachin that I've mentioned there in the days of his youth, that young man as a king. Back in 2 Kings chapter 24, where it tells us about him coming to the throne and then being taken from the throne, in just a few verses, it doesn't say very much about him, but it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that takes us back to the promises of God, the covenant-making God. And I did say it last time in that section, I was reminding you that the promises of God are not just promises of nice things and salvation. But he makes a promise that it's a constant part of every covenant statement. There are promises that if you don't keep the covenant, if you fail, if you fall by the wayside, there are things that you can expect to follow from that. that I will apply, that I will do. And so back in verse 30, those great promises, I will make his throne to endure forever, in the previous verse. But in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and so on. Verse 32, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. I will punish their transgression. And I think that is why the psalmist is saying, you've done all this then. Yes, the Lord does actually use enemies and does use instruments and the other various prophets and so on bring that out. But the psalmist is making a very quick, simple transition. He's saying, that's what you said. You did actually promise that. So what you've done is nothing different from what you promised. But it's because of where the nation has gone and where the king has gone. Jehoiachin did evil. If your son forsakes my law, if he breaks my statutes, if he does evil, then I will punish his transgression with the rod. He will be brought down. Not just an abstract, not just in some way, but I will do it. He remembers, I think, the promise of the Lord, I will visit. I will punish. Therefore, you have done this. Verses 38 to 45. The psalmist is a man of faith. I don't think he is complaining at God's response. He's laying it out in front for all to see and for future generations to see that God is faithful. Even when, we might put it this way, it hurts God with his own people. I don't think the psalmist is complaining at God's response. I'm thinking of Daniel too, who was a very righteous man, and in his prayers he drew himself into confession, sharing that confession of sin before God. And so that's light, I think, upon the painting of the picture of the trouble that they're going through. So this is part of that initial sense of puzzle. But it goes further still. The real difficulty that the psalmist has, the puzzle that he is dealing with, is in the sense of, is this it? Yes, that is what God had promised he would do, and now he has done it, but is this it? Is that all there is to it? Aren't there other things of the promise? Has this drawn a line under? Are there no other options? Is it beyond the point of return? Acknowledging, yes, we did bring this disaster upon ourselves. He recognizes that it is the Lord. It's not just human enemies who have brought this trouble. He's recognizing that. It had to be this way with the Lord of the covenant. In this respect, the Lord has not broken covenant. Except, the Lord had also said, forever. David will have a throne forever. And so he asks the Lord in verse 46, how long, Lord? It's entirely understandable. It's entirely recognized, and the Lord is just and right in what he has done. But will it stay this way? How long, Lord? And he also goes on and he says, and in the middle of all this, remember. Doesn't one of the prophets say, in the middle of wrath, remember mercy? Remember. Remember what we're going through. Look on us, remember, in an active way, as the Bible speaks, uses that word remember. When he asks the question, how long, Lord, in verse 46, he goes on, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? The fire that destroys and wipes out. Will you hide yourself forever? That's a picture of the Lord keeping himself apart, withdrawing from his people. It tells of his wrath, his anger, his displeasure. So he will not be found. He keeps his distance. Man cannot approach him. But if he keeps his distance, will it be forever? What happens then with the rest of his covenant with David? Is it completely gone, taken away? And what's the answer? The answer is not in the psalm, except by faith. Would it be fair to say that one of our great difficulties in life with our natural curiosities and so on is that we wish we could see the end of a story, but we're taken away before it's concluded? And there's that eating away inside you. What happened next? What happened? How did it finish? How did it turn out? Can I just see the last bit now? That sort of thing. We don't see the last bit. The psalmist doesn't see the last bit. That's why he's asking certain questions in verses 47 to 48. Did you wonder why he might be saying this? Remember how short my time is. How long, Lord? Remember, my time is short. Is it going to go on beyond my life? I'm going to be gone soon. Will I see an answer? Will I see this turned around? Is it all futile, this life that we live? Are we going to remain under that punishment of the Lord? And that's repeated in other words in verse 48. Death is coming, in other words. I can see it just around the corner. And will things still be like this by the time I die? Or, Lord, will you have changed things? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses? Those other things that you promised to David, you swore in your truth. Are we just going to see that trouble, that devastation? But he asked the question, and he doesn't come up with an answer in the psalm. It's almost a matter of, he doesn't insist on an answer, but he raises the question. He puts the question before the Lord. And really through it all, he keeps coming back to this place. He keeps coming back to the Lord's covenant. But it's about the Lord that he's most concerned. Even in those questions, verse 49, for example, you've made these promises. Where are they? You promised loving kindness. Where are they? It's going to reflect on your name, Lord. It's going to reflect on who you are in the minds of some people at least. And that's where we go into verses 50 and 51 and reproach. The words used four times in these two verses. The reproach of your servants. But it's not just the people who are under reproach that bothers him. Because he knows that when the people are under reproach, that's going to reflect on God himself. That's what happens in the world still today. Remember the Psalm 42 where people say, where is your God? Quite mocking. People would say, well, Israel's God has been strong for so long, but where is he now? He hasn't been able to help them. It's a reproach on the Lord's name, not just on his people. And above all, when it's the king that is just... another king comes along, just plucks him out of his throne and takes him away without any opposition or difficulty. So, yes, he is concerned for the name of the people, but these are people that are identified with the one true and living God. For your sake. The middle of verse 50, I think that's talking about, I bear in my bosom the reproach of the many peoples. with which your enemies, the reproaches with which your enemies have reproached the Lord. I bear in my bosom, there's a pain in his heart. It hurts as he hears this again and again. And perhaps he's particularly thinking of what was happening when that young king was taken, and he would have been ridden out of Jerusalem, or maybe even dragged out of Jerusalem, with people shouting and the armies around shouting and laughing at him. Does that remind you of someone? Many years later, he's dragged out of the city in his youth, cut short, suffering reproach. But even more so, it's not just for that king Jehoiachin who did evil, but because this is the enemies ultimately reproaching the Lord's name, and the great pain that brings to the heart of a faithful man. So is that where it's left? In some ways, that's where the questions are left. What are the answers to those particular questions? His life is short. Will he see a turnaround? Will he see things changed? We don't know, but we know something. He praises God. Third thing, Israel's praise. In just a few words, what a change this is. The turnaround, not so much in the circumstances of the people, but in the heart of faithful men. Those questions look as though they are unanswered, but they are framed, I think, in covenant terms, and the answer is therefore in the covenant. That's where he finds his answer for his lifetime. The covenant is the only reason, the only hope that they can be answered. The covenant is the only reason that they have any meaning. The covenant is the only reason that it's worth speaking about what God has done to cast off his anointed. The covenant is at the root of this, because God gives that framework for his dealings with man. That's why those things matter. Otherwise they don't. And all the trouble in the world, that's why it's so strange when people say there is no God, but we need right and wrong, and people are doing evil, and why is there suffering? It doesn't work together if you deny God. Those things only have meaning if you have a God who has made himself known, given himself, and shown his, you might say, commitment to mankind. And that's what the psalm is speaking about. He lays out the matter, and he lays out the questions, good questions to be asking. He is saying that as long as he is spared, he will watch what the Lord will do. He's looking forward to what the Lord will do. But he's set it out, and it's there for the generations to pick up and to remind themselves, to be reminded of the terms of God's covenant. And then perhaps to come and to say, well, not yet. Or did some come to the set point and say, it's turning around. That question is being answered. Clearly the desire and the hope is that the Lord will turn back and bring back the line of David. But it's left there. It's left before the Lord. It's not long before this that, before that time of Jehoiachin, it's not long before that that King Hezekiah, under great attack, he had come with a letter from the enemy, and he brought it into the house of the Lord, and he laid it out. I remember speaking about this years and years and years and years ago, and a lady came up to me afterwards and said, I'm just like Hezekiah. I bring things like letters before the Lord, and I lay them out. The only problem is I'm different, because I pick them up, wrap them up, and put them back in my pocket as I go. It doesn't tell us with Hezekiah. It says he laid it out. And he prayed this. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand. And this is his reason, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And that was the care of that psalmist too. That's why he finishes by saying, I don't have the answers. I haven't yet seen it all turned around. But, even so, and perhaps because of that, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Hezekiah was in 2 Kings 19. Jehoiachin is in 2 Kings 24 and 25. After, if that is precisely where what is being reflected in this last part of the psalm, it took another almost 600 years with an empty throne for these very same elements to reappear in a particular way. The reproach of verses 50 and 51, the reproach on your servants and on your anointed. There was the youth that had been shortened. There was the covering of shame. The throne was cast down to the ground. You've not sustained him. At least it doesn't look like that you have sustained him in battle. His enemies rejoiced. The right hand of his adversaries has been exalted. He is a reproach to his neighbors. All who pass by the way plunder him. The soldiers at the foot of the cross stripped him of everything he had. Profaned his crown. You've been furious with your anointed. The wrath of God leveled at him as he carried sin upon the cross. The servant, the anointed of the Lord. Hebrews says he was cast out of the city. He was crucified by the rubbish dump. And he says, let us go and join him, bearing his reproach. Now, is this going too far? Take the psalmist who wrote these things. Would he recognize all the people of his age, that right then and in the centuries that followed, would they recognize the great son of David who finally did assume the throne? Would they recognize that he was on the throne? That he was the king? Because his is a spiritual kingdom. But I think a man or men with such a heart as this psalmist, I think they would have recognized him. There were men who did. There was Simeon, there was Anna, there was Zechariah. I think they would have known him. The psalmist would have seen, that's how long. Now the answers have come. And I say that because I see his conclusion. Verse 52 is, in fact, and you might see it, notice it in the next couple of lines in the way that your Bibles are laid out, that it is, the book of Psalms as we have it was originally five separate books, partly perhaps because of size, but seems to have been a plan about the way that they were organized, and at the end of each book you will have something like this. We know that famous Psalm 72 was the end of a book as well, the third book, and you've got something very similar, that his name should be blessed forever. Amen and amen, the same thing. So this is a closing expression of the book, but what an expression, and it does fit with the psalm such as this. I don't see the fulfillment of all of the promises. I see right in that trouble of Israel, I do see part of, or a fulfillment of part of the promises of judgment. I don't see the whole fulfillment though, that where are your former loving kindnesses? I don't see the answers to that, but the Lord has proven himself. I trust in the word of the Lord and the Lord of his word. And so whatever is to come, and whenever it comes, still, let the Lord be blessed forevermore. Let him be praised. You might put it this way, although men fail, still the Lord does not fail. Let him be blessed. Folks, I need to gather this together this evening. What about you and me now? There's maybe a couple of things that I could point out. As I said, let's say this, if we understand that at least the psalm was finished around the time of the end of Jerusalem and Judah, around 600 years ago. But we have much greater knowledge. We've been able to recognize some elements that are have at least the flavor of the one who was to come. We can see that because we have seen him come. That 600 year wait is long over. We have that fear and knowledge. And some of the New Testament writers speak about that, how all of those things and the prophets that have gone before, they just so long to find the answers, but we have them. What a blessing we have because of it. And we can be absolutely certain the Lord does not fail any word of his promises. He doesn't fail the ones that we enjoy, but he doesn't fail either the ones that we might distress us. But it does raise the question as to how we are living before him. Because, as the early part of the psalm says, he is righteous and he is faithful. But there is another way, perhaps, where we might benefit from such a psalm as this, because this particular section that we have looked at appears to be painting a picture of things that are times that are difficult. We call it Israel's trouble, when things seem to go against the grain, you might say. But to see his hand here as well, the psalm established that early on, that he is sovereign. That's how the psalmist could say, you have done these things. And with that, to be satisfied, as is indicated by the closing verse, to be satisfied that in due time everything will be found to be part of that purpose that the Lord has, that was in his mind all the time, even as he made such covenant announcements. And he is achieving so much more than anything in my short time, that short life that I live. And that God is at work. That life that we live is not futile, but it's so much more than about me, about my happiness in this time and my satisfaction. We'll find it so much more satisfying when we see it all. And so even in the difficult times, to rest assured that he is fulfilling his word, and he must be blessed by us too. And then, as we've just noticed, a few elements that are that flavor, that taste of what is to come, and how God was finally to draw everything of this covenant together, to remember that our hope rests on one who has suffered this reproach of enemies of men. He has been rejected by the Lord, that the Lord has been furious with him, because he stood in our place. And that one day we'll see that he rightfully has all the honor, that in him as well, those other great promises of the covenant will also be fulfilled. Only he can complete this covenant fully, in every aspect of it, for man. Only he can do it. That's why he came. people would say at Christmas. That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. His people. He came to take the form of a man, human nature, and through him, so that the Lord will never again afflict his people. And he continues to reign. He has been lifted up. He lives and is on the throne forever. And so, friends, we too, we can and we must trust in the Lord, bless him, sing of his mercies, tell of his covenant, and bring to him, yes, our cry, but also our praises and our blessings. That he might give us understanding of his truth and the gladness in him. We'll pray together.